Christmas time, sooner or later, you will hear a reading from Luke chapter 2. It describes the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be in that chapter today here on our Bible study program. Our guest is Pastor Joe Cox. He teaches at Lutheran High School South, also at Concordia University of Wisconsin's St. Louis Center. It's a live Bible study program, so we invite your calls and comments. Good morning, Pastor. How are you doing?
Good morning, Chuck. I'm well. Yourself?
Well, what keeps you busy during the summer since you're a teacher?
Oh, just taking care of the kids.
You got two kids, right?
I've got two kids, yeah.
You're about due for a third, aren't you? Not going to happen.
I think my wife would say I am the third. There's not enough computers for all of us as there is.
So you got Luke, too.
Yes. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you. Are you excited?
I am, actually.
You know, I always wonder when these pastors get their assignments. Diane gets everything all organized.
Right, right.
You know, there must be, I figure there's guys, as that email goes out, the guys are going, oh, no. And then there's other guys going, yes.
Yeah, I've been on both sides of that, actually.
Yeah.
This was definitely a yes.
This was a yes day, huh?
Absolutely.
All right, well, let's get to it. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on a live Bible study program. We have a couple of prayer request kind of things this morning that we're going to work into our prayer, so let's do that.
Absolutely. Please join us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you on this glorious, beautiful morning, and at least here in St. Louis, the weather is just so incredible. It's hard to put ourselves in a Christmas frame of mind when we kind of place it within our cultural identity of winter and snow and so forth. And yet, Lord, we are reminded by the great grace you have by sending your Son into the world, not as some great conquering king, but that he came in the lowly form of a newborn baby. And so, Lord, as we would turn our hearts and our minds to a God who would wrap himself in humility for the sake of his people, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds as your Spirit would take your word and continue to encourage us and grow our faith. Lord, as we celebrate the birth of the young baby Jesus, we also turn our hearts to another young baby by the name of Ben. You know that the struggles he's had, Lord, that he's trying to recover from a bone marrow transplant, and the doctors are doing what they can for his healing. And Lord, we pray for that healing as well, that you would show forth your grace and pour upon him a physical healing that would be a reminder to his parents, his family, his church, of the spiritual healing he has in Christ. Lord, I also turn our hearts to a couple of other younger men, one of whom is dealing with the swelling of the brain, and asking again that you would take the doctors and the nurses and touch him in a way that points him to the reality of Christ, not just in that physical healing, but in the reminder that he has a Savior who has died for him and promises him life in the resurrection forever. And finally, Lord, for Jason, who is struggling, you know his own issues, pray that you would continue to watch over, protect him, and take this tough time as a time for him to turn back to you fully and embrace all the love you have for him. Lord, all these prayers we lift before you in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. This is one of those texts that everybody's heard so many times that you go to the manger, you go to the swaddling clothes, you go to the shepherds. Oh, yeah. And if there's something else in there to be seen, you don't see it. Because
right.
You just, you know, you love the winsome quality of the images that we're used to. Is that pretty much what we have here in Luke 2? You know, let's just focus on those things. There's really nothing else tucked away here?
Well, I like the way you put it, that everything else is kind of hidden. Because that is the real joy of this passage, is that what we're dealing with is the God of the universe, the Word of God through whom the world and everything else was made, is hidden, wrapped up inside those swaddling clothes, wrapped up inside that human form of Jesus, is this one whom we would refer to as true man and true God. And so we have God in his most humble state, hidden before us. And it's really a joy to be able to dive into this eyewitness testimony that St. Luke has left for us, and as close as is possible for us 2,000 years removed from this special night, that we can come back to it and we can revisit
the magic, if I may use that word, the miracle of this most miraculous of all births?
Sometimes when we make our way through the circumstances of life, facing a little adversity, facing a lot of adversity, searching for the hand of God, boy, we say things like, "Oh Lord, just give me a sign, you know, just show me what you want me to do, show me where you want me to go," things like that, and it almost never happens. And here we have another demonstration of God sort of meandering around in the shadows. Look, if Jesus is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, our God is big enough that he could have had Mary and Joseph both grow up in Bethlehem, be, you know, Bethlehemites. Jesus has to be born in that city, he could have arranged for Joseph and Mary to take a vacation or something. But instead, the way this plays out, he has the emperor of the Roman Empire has to play a role here. It's going to be a census. It's going to be a tax or a registration or whatever your version says. Wow! To, you know, needle the Caesar and somehow, I guess, motivate him to do this in order to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem.
Right.
That just blows me away.
Well, and we're talking about, like I said earlier, the Lord of creation is hidden here in this baby. And yet there's a reminder from the very beginning of this chapter that the Lord of creation, though he is being born into this humble form, is still the Lord of creation. And that means even the Lord of the world at this point, I wouldn't call him the Holy Roman Emperor, but the Roman Emperor is still subject to the decrees and the desires of the Lord of creation.
Now, is God actively using Caesar Augustus? Whatever that means, I guess God can motivate people to do the things that he wants them to do on the occasions when he wants them to do it. Is he actively doing this, or is this a kind of a passive involvement? Well, the census was going to happen anyway. God foreknew that Caesar Augustus was going to want to have a census, so he worked it out so that it would coincide with the need to get to Bethlehem, kind of a passive thing. Or was it just a complete coincidence? God really wasn't all that involved at all.
Well, I mean, on one hand, what you're asking is a mind of God question. And I want to acknowledge that I don't have any kind of special access to that knowledge. But what we're talking about here is the fulfillment of the promises of old, that from the very first relationship with human beings, God has already been mapping out and working out this plan of salvation. And so to remove him from it, and some way kind of make him distant and just make this an accident of history, I think is really taking a stand that goes against everything that we see in terms of the revelation of God's love and his purpose for his people. So I personally believe that God is actively involved here. He's intervening into history, if you will. And yet, in that hidden way. It's not like he's snapping his fingers and Mary and Joseph are teleporting to Bethlehem. He's doing things through ordinary means. He's taking the very creation which he created and he loved, which he's sending his son to redeem, and he's using that creation to bring about that redemption.
Let's read these first seven verses in Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So, I've got this picture in my mind of God, mighty, bright, shining, full of light, revelation, book of revelation kind of God sitting on the throne there in the center of heaven. And he says to Michael or Gabriel or somebody, go! Pew! Off they go to Rome. Because Caesar, however the angels do that stuff, it's time for, you know, and I guess Caesar's probably sitting there eating some grapes, maybe some pomegranates, and he says to himself, well, I think it's time to have a census. Yeah, that's a great idea. Boy, I'm so impressed with myself. But really, an angel or, I don't know, the Holy Spirit or some divine has given him this thought. Now, am I close?
Well, I guess when we start talking about the way God works, without being there, without having that direct access to God's mind, how do we know exactly? I know in my life, and you've probably experienced it as well, Chuck, that there are times when you're touched with a thought or an impression or a feeling, and you know it did not come from you, if that makes sense.
Oh, yeah. I've had that.
And you've always got to be careful because,
most people have had that experience.
The reality is we can attach all kinds of meanings onto simple feelings and
most
so forth.
Most Christians, I mean.
Right. But there are those times when you just feel and know that God is present with you. Now, would Caesar necessarily have that sense of that presence? I don't think so. But is God still working behind the scenes and kind of crafting things to work out? I believe he is. But again, in a way that is hidden, in a way that maybe Caesar and his other folks weren't aware of. I mean, to my knowledge, the angels didn't appear to Augustus and say, you know, take your census or die. I mean, there wasn't anything like that in the normal course of things that happened. And in fact, if you go back and look at some of the Roman history, and I'm not the world's greatest Roman scholar, let me be upfront about that, but the idea of the census is really one of imperial pride. So that here we may have Augustus Caesar, in a sense, sizing himself up and puffing up his chest in what could amount to sinful pride. Again, conjecture, but that God would even take that and use it for his purposes rather than allow it simply to serve for evil.
So we have seven verses here. Well, the following verses pertain, but we have seven verses here that describe the birth of Jesus Christ. And in our culture, in our Christian culture, and in our secular culture, it's probably no bigger holiday than the Nativity of our Lord, Christmas Day. I don't read about this in Matthew. I don't read about it in Mark. I don't read about it in John. Just Luke. It gives us a handful of verses. And out of that, we have the most over-the-top, crazy, shopping, gift-giving, partying, carrying on in our culture.
Right, right.
We should have a Feeding the 5,000 holiday. Now, that story appears in all four Gospels. How come Christmas is the big thing, appears in one Gospel, and some of these other things that seem to be more prioritized by all four Gospel writers, we don't celebrate any of that?
Well, there's a good reason, number one, why it appears only in Luke. But I'm not going to tell you what that is yet.
That's nice
the little cliffhanger. But yeah, we will answer that before the hour's over.
Okay.
But there's something else going on here. You talk about the feeding of the 5,000. And, of course, what image is in mind when you're dealing with the story of the feeding of the 5,000?
What image is involved?
Sure.
Of the feeding of the 5,000?
Right.
Well, there are lots of images. Pasture land, bread, fish.
Yeah.
Companies of 50 and 100, apostles,
5,000.
Lots of food.
But I want to come back to that image of bread. And remember even that at the end when the disciples collect, it's the bread that they collect.
Mm-hmm.
Well, look at where this is taking place. In Bethlehem, which literally means the house of bread. And as with the feeding of the 5,000, you go to John's Gospel, and Jesus, after the feeding of the 5,000, then explains what it means and what it represents to the people who want to make him king. And he says, no, you're not getting it. The fact that I gave you food for a day isn't the point. He says the real point is that I am the bread of life. Well, here it is. We are now in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the house of the bread of life. And that bread in the feeding of the 5,000 has absolutely no meaning, except that it points to the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ, who is coming to his house at this nativity scene.
Is it appropriate to make note of the fact that while Jesus, I guess they didn't put their kids in feeding troughs ordinarily. It says here they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So I guess that was not the normal practice, put your newborn baby in a feeding trough. But are there any similarities to be drawn from the fact that as Jesus is born and brought into this world, we're told twice here, he's wrapped in cloths and put in a place where no baby had ever lain before. And when he dies, he'll be wrapped in cloths and put in a place where no man had ever lain before.
I had never made that quite that connection before. I like that.
Well, you know, it's like...
I like that.
It's like we could... There are a million details that I wish we had about this. Luke could have just gone on here for several chapters describing all of this stuff. But he doesn't. But he does go out of his way twice to tell us that he was wrapped in swaddling cloths.
Right.
And I just thought about that for a second, and then the burial cloths came to mind. The burial cloths get a lot of focus in the Gospels, too, even to the point of telling us that the face cloth, you know, was neatly folded and set to the side, things
right,
like that.
Right, right. And this is important, too, simply because in our technological age, you know, we can turn on the TV and listen to Linus from Charlie Brown tell the story from Luke chapter 2, and we can get misty-eyed, but I think we do miss some of the images. For example, how often have you heard somebody say that Jesus was born into a manger?
Pretty often.
Yeah, and technically, I think that would be quite uncomfortable for poor Mary. He was born in a stable and then laid in the manger. You know, and the fact that it's not just some cute, cuddly thing that we have up front during the Christmas season, the Advent season, but this is where animals eat. It's kind of stinky. It's full of straw, which is sticky and prickly. And, you know, it's not the most lofty of places. And on top of that, the swaddling cloths, which I think is totally... I had to go and look this up. It was lost on me. What the heck is a swaddling cloth? Well, what it is they would actually wrap the baby super tightly so that on one hand the baby stays warm, but on the other hand the baby can't move at all, which ties real nicely to your concept about wrapping him in the tomb again. And in a lot of cases, and again, this is conjecture, but we're dealing with Mary and Joseph who are trying to get in under the census, are trying to get in under an impending due date. They're traveling some good 90 miles. That the swaddling cloth is the same stuff that's used for cleanliness issues. It's the same cloth that they would have used to kind of clean up after the birth. So there's even a concept of the blood that would be connected with those cloths, which I'm sure would be true with the cloths in which Jesus was wrapped at his death. And again, we think of those things, and it's really easy to, ooh, because we like our nice sanitized world.
Mm-hmm.
And this was something that turned many Greeks and philosophers off to the concept of Jesus being God in the flesh, because the idea that God would be so humble as to be born in such a disgusting and an earthy way was just beyond anything that God could lower himself to do.
It's possible, at least it's possible, that there might have been blood on those swaddling cloths?
Probably. I mean, it's not like they had an incubator and a
right.
nice little, you know, warm water faucet in which to rinse everything off. And I think we just simply lose the impact of the earthiness.
How come Mary and Joseph aren't married? All right, so they were betrothed. Joseph thinks he's going to get a wife, just like a billion other of his ancestors had, I don't know, a billion, but a whole bunch. He's of age, he's going to get a wife, and then comes all these complications, visits by angels, Mary's pregnant. All right, get married. But here, on the night that Jesus is born, they're still described as betrothed. How come?
Right. Well, I think actually here's another great example of God working through culture, if you will, kind of like we were talking about with Caesar Augustus. It was typical that when the man and the woman would become betrothed, that the man would go off and build a home, whether it was somewhere separate or if it was maybe another room building off of his father's house. And it was after that was completed, as kind of a sign that he could take care of this woman, he would come back and they would be married. And in that time, they're considered, as I understand it, married in every way except the way in which the two become one flesh, quite literally. But that becomes the point, because here is a testimony again that when she gives birth to this child, we have this miraculous birth going on. There is no opportunity for him to say, oh, it's just Joseph's son. Remember, even when Jesus is older, there's always kind of an underlying current with some of his enemies. They want to remind him, we are not even quite sure who your daddy is, Jesus, because there was that very clear connection that Joseph and Mary had not been together in the husbandly way before he was born. And so I think that's part of it, too.
So I'm going to stretch here again. It's a reach. But when we talk about Jesus' house of bread, I am the bread of life, John chapter 6, going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and not too many people hung around with him after that. And
right.
Jesus says to his closest, his apostles, you're going to leave too? That is a concept that it's just mind-blowing. Eating and drinking, eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. This is a feeding trough.
Right, exactly.
Now, it's an animal feeding trough. And there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that animals are going to feed on the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But it is a feeding trough. Is there a connection to be made there?
Yeah, I think so. Like you said, we might be reaching, but my rule is if all we're doing is honoring Christ by seeing all of these implications and these connections, I think it's okay to do that.
Let me squeeze in a phone call here before we get to the bottom of the hour break and talk with Harold. Hi, Harold, you're on the Bible study?
Yes, my question is, was there an incident in David or one of the king's lives in which they ordered a census or some kind of enumeration, and the Lord thought that was a bit too prideful and punished the king? It seemed to me there was an incident that occurred.
Yeah, I think there was a... Thank you, Harold. I think there was a time when the Lord ordered a numbering of the people, and so numbering was being faithful. And then there was another episode, I believe, where David or somebody decided, well, I think I'm going to number the people, and it didn't go well with the Lord.
Right. And in fact, what happens is God kind of visits through the prophet and says, well, you have your choice. Here are the three different punishments that you're going to have to endure, your people are going to have to endure. And so if I remember my stories correctly, David goes with the punishment that lasts for the least amount of time, which is a three-day devastation, and yet a lot of people die, and finally they kind of run to the threshing floor, which oddly enough is in the place where the temple is later going to be built, and he offers sacrifice to appease God and kind of protect the people.
We're in Luke chapter 2 here on the Bible study with Pastor Joe Cox, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Global warming, asteroids, pandemics. These things are on people's minds these days. Some worry. Others assume they can control nature. God wants us to trust in Him as the creator and preserver of life.
Pastor Michael Walther, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my old favorite Christian folk songs from the 1970s is titled In Christ, a New Creation. It's a beautiful paraphrase of some words from the pen of St. Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. The problem with connecting these words to a particular decade is that the song can so easily be locked into time. I've heard St. Paul's words used not only to sing folk songs, but also to rationalize racial integration, the ending of the Vietnam War, and the purchasing of new hymnals. While these may well be worthy goals, it's not what St. Paul was writing about. Here are those New Testament words in their context. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, who could have dreamed that reconciling might be a way to live? Isn't it all about winning or losing? I was sad to hear a former spouse talking about her former husband and their relationship a few weeks ago. She maintained that she loved him as much as she had ever loved anyone, but she left him because she couldn't save him from his problems. This reminded me of how different our intentions are from the marriage vows that state publicly that we will have and hold our spouse from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. Now, we can't keep this or any of our promises without seeing ourselves as reconcilers, who are made so by the one who first reconciled us to God. Lord, give us a new sense of living as you have first loved us and lived for us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the bridegroom to his bride, the church. Amen.
The next Law and Gospel is Open Mic Friday. You may want to respond to our interviews with Chris Ann, the Hollywood actress working on a Christian film, or about the theological concept of pleading the blood of Jesus. Or you may have some other theological subject that you would like to phone about.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Pastor Jill Cox found the unauthorized enumeration. Where was it?
It's 2 Samuel chapter 24. And so that's the last chapter in 2 Samuel, but you can go there and look. And what happens after David counts the fighting men, the Lord sends Gad, the prophet, and says, well, you can make a choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. And so David chooses the plague. Verse 17, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. The shepherd king. Isn't it wonderful? Mm-hmm. The shepherd king puts himself out there. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. So Gad comes, says, go up, build an altar on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And so he goes up and builds that. And he buys the threshing floor and builds the altar. And the Lord answers his prayer and delivers the people of Israel from the plague.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Chuck. I want to ask two questions or maybe comment or something, whatever. Jesus, you know, I've heard a lot of people say that you can't find in the Bible where Jesus claimed to be a God himself, you know, Almighty God. But I see when the angel made the proclamation of Mary that he said, you're going to name him Jesus. That is the Messiah. And to me, and he also gave him another name, Emmanuel, God with us. Number two, in the fifth chapter of St. John, Jesus Christ goes through almost that whole chapter claiming to be equal with God in resurrection power and forgiving of sin power, of healing power, of all kinds of power. Now, I'd like to ask a question. You asked if the betrothal of Joseph and Mary had some form of a bearing on prophecy. Jesus, in the 14th chapter, says that he was going to prepare a place for us, and if he went away, that he was coming again to receive us, that is, the church, to himself. And do you see a correlation of that prophecy that Jesus gave there in the 14th chapter of St. John and the wedding of the groom coming for his bride?
Okay, I see where you're going.
With the 10 virgins?
Let's talk about it.
Okay.
I would summarize it this way, Pastor. Are we currently betrothed, the church, to the Lord?
Absolutely. And I think it's unfortunate in a sense that in many ways the church has lost the sense of this in terms of something that is foremost in our theology. But the theology of matrimony, if you will, going all the way back to when God first sets up marriage with Adam and Eve, in the fact that God is the husband to Israel in the Old Testament. And Christ, St. Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians, Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And so, yeah, most scholars, when they look at that passage where Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place, it's very much that concept of the bridegroom going to build that house, and then afterwards he is going to come and pick up his bride, which would be that great feast on the day of resurrection.
So when it comes time for a new family to be created in this Jewish culture, the fathers get together and they match up the son and they match up the daughter. There is a promise, not today, but there is a promise that at some point in the future they will be married. And then the son goes to build the house. In my father's house, there are many mansions. And then he returns at some point to take the betrothed unto him to be his wife. Well, we have a promise.
Yeah, and even more than a promise, I think sometimes when you and I think of promise today, it is something that's going to happen in the future. And things could kind of change. We might maybe not break the promise, but the person who didn't make the promise might decide they don't want the promise fulfilled, etc. But the key to keep in mind is, even though they're only betrothed, and I'm making kind of the quotation symbols here, in order to break that promise, Joseph did have to divorce Mary. So there's the promise of what is to come, but that promise is already sealed.
So it's not like a 21st century American engagement where, here's your ring back, you beast, and I'm out of here.
Exactly, exactly. I mean, at this point, they are considered married, but not yet.
But not together.
Right. And that's, I think, that same concept that we have. We talk about that we have the hope of the resurrection, that Jesus has already conquered sin, death, and the devil. And yet, this side of his return to receive his bride into himself, we're still contending with those things. But we don't have some sort of wishful thinking kind of hoping in this promise. The promise he's left us one is one in which we are totally and utterly secure.
Okay, now, let's read beginning at verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Okay, let's hypothesize here a little bit. The God of the universe, you and I, we're angels. Okay, we're angels among the heavenly host here. And the God of the universe says, he announces, okay, I'm initiating what I'm calling the Nativity Project. And we're going to have a, we're going to go in the conference room, the heavenly conference room here. We're going to lay out the details. Chuck and Joe, it's your job. One of the things I want done here is to have the birth of the child announced after it takes place. I guarantee you and I are not coming back with a plan to go out in the countryside to some raggedy, dirty shepherds in the middle of the night and tell them. We're coming back. We're going to tell Caesar, that rascal. Ha, 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 we used you. And, you know, we're going to come back. We're going to announce to Herod. We're going to announce to the soldiers. We're going to announce to the city of Jerusalem. We're not going out in the countryside to a handful of shepherds. If we come back with that plan, you'd expect God to slap your hand. What kind of a stupid plan is that? But that's what we have. Doesn't make any sense.
Well, it does, though, if you consider, and Luke is helpful in this, too. We've already been told once in the story that he's being born in the town of David. And now once again, it's being reasserted in the town of David. So that repetition calls us to, hey, pay attention. There's something going on here. We already looked and we saw evidence of this in 2 Samuel. David is the shepherd king. And, you know, oftentimes we talk about the nativity and, oh, those shepherds, they were thieves and vagabonds and nobody wanted them around. And that may be the case in first century Israel, but there's also this very clear connection that Israel is like the sheep without the shepherd. And now the king of the shepherd king, is coming back to his people. And it seems so humble, rather than kind of the grandstanding you might expect in terms of the angel standing before Herod and saying, back down now or else things aren't going to go too well for you. But again, this is God working in his mysterious, hidden way through history.
Mysterious, the M word. Nice try. I still don't get it. We're talking about the heavens opening up and a handful of human beings who get to see the heavenly host. All of this organization that Chuck and Joe do on the nativity announcement part of the project, and we blow the whole thing on a couple of dirty shepherds in the middle of the night? Okay, so we're in the city of David, the shepherd king. And later on, Jesus would say this, I am the good shepherd. But if you're going to make an announcement, I mean, after this is all done and that part of the project is completed, what do you got? You got some shepherds that are going to go to the manger and go, yep, there he is, swaddling clothes. How about that? And what kind of achievement is that?
Well, if I may, let me take another stab at this. And again,
please,
we're making connections. But a lot is made of the fact that the first people to witness the resurrected Christ are the women. And people go in and look at things like the fact that in first century Israel, women wouldn't have had a legal status for being a witness in court and so forth. The fact that God picks the most unlikely of witnesses, and that in turn becomes greater evidence, though. You know, people come along and say, oh, these disciples, they just came up with a way to work one day a week, and so they made this stuff up. If you're making it up, you're not going to go for the humble and the lowly. You're going to go for, you know, the smart. We all knew he was going to rise from the dead. And instead, they put all of their eggs in the basket of a witness whom most people would not find reliable. The same thing happens with the shepherds here. But notice that the shepherds don't stop. Now I'm going way out in left field.
Oh, good.
If
I like
may.
It out there in left field.
But there's such a clear connection that the great salvation event through the Old Testament is the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. Jesus recapitulates that by dying as that Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, on Passover. And you had this connection very early that the shepherds, who were the people of Israel, gathered their flocks and left Egypt by night, when the angel of death, the angel of the Lord, passes over. And so I almost wonder if there isn't a little bit of Passover connection that here again you've got shepherds on the move in the nighttime.
Because the Lamb of God is lying in the manger.
Right.
That was a better effort.
I'm glad the left field one.
Now, just another sort of detailed skeptical question here. In the first verses of Luke chapter 1, Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken, many have undertaken, to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke is doing a research paper here.
Yes.
Where do you get the shepherd story?
Okay.
That's got to be like 35 to 40 years ago or more. I can understand where Luke might have had access to Mary. He might have had, you know, but where did he get the, how did he know shepherds?
Well, let's go back to the text here. Verse 15, after the angels leave them. If you want to go ahead and read that next paragraph there.
All right. Where do you want me to start?
Oh, let's just finish off the text here.
When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them.
So there we go. From the very start, and that's the neat thing, the shepherds don't just go back to the fields and say, "Oh, that was kind of cool, actually." But they instantly react as the people of God, and they go out and they share the good news. And so it's not just with the shepherds, but the shepherds show up saying, "Hey, guys, you will not believe what happened tonight." And wait, before you think we were all out there kind of having the same weird hallucination or whatever, here's where it became fulfilled. And if you want, if you hurry up, they're probably still in the stable and you guys can go see it. And so very instantly, even in a smaller community like Bethlehem, the story is circulating and people are whispering. And as the stories of Jesus when he's older, people from long ago are going to remember that one night, and the whispers continue to echo through time. And as Luke is doing his research, probably very likely went to some of the places where it happened to see the places, and may have encountered somebody says, "You know what? I remember my grandma telling me the story about these shepherds." That, again, conjecture. We don't know for sure. There may be another way.
Which is?
If we look at verse 19. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. There are only three explanations for how that passage can end up here. The first one, I'll throw it out because it's an option. I don't believe it. Luke made it up. It's an option. The second possibility is that the Holy Spirit, as he was guiding Luke in his research and his writing, revealed that to St. Luke. I don't doubt that at all. The third one is the one that gets me. And that is that Luke was interviewing Mary. The reason we have, and I said we'd come back to this, the reason we have the birth story in Luke and not in the other Gospels, not to this kind of detail, is that when Luke writes, he's giving us the first-hand account straight from the lips of Mary. And she remembers those shepherds. And she tells Luke what they told her about the angels appearing. And she tells him about that night and about wrapping him in the swaddling cloths and about maybe the fact that they felt terrible that they had no better place to put their child than in a manger. But it was better than the cold floor of the stable.
Well, that begs an interesting question, because it says here that Mary laid these things up, pondered them in her heart, which I have always understood to mean, I don't know if this is a right understanding or not, but I've always understood that to mean that you're in that place where you know you've seen or experienced something that is very important, but you don't quite understand its meaning yet. So you just sort of store it away, and then we all do this. And then as other circumstances emerge, then a picture forms, and then finally you say, now I understand. So if Luke is interviewing Mary, and I'm happy to go with that, and she is telling him what it was like on that night when the Lord Jesus Christ was born and the shepherds arrived, etc., then I have to think that she's not pondering anymore. She saw her son brutally scourged. She saw her son die on the cross. She came face to face with her son, risen Christ. And now it's 5, 10 years later, whatever it is, as Luke, having met Paul and has now found Mary, is getting this firsthand information. She's not pondering anymore, is she? She's got the full picture, right?
I would think so, at least as full as is possible in terms of human perception and understanding.
So it was Mary who felt compelled to talk about the swaddling cloths. It was Mary who felt compelled to talk about the fact that he was laid in a manger. She could have left that detail out.
Oh, I believe so. Absolutely.
And it was Mary who felt compelled to tell the story about the shepherds when there could have been many stories.
And these are the details that the mother is going to remember. I mean, you think about that, and you hear stories about a child being born and so forth. The mother is going to remember those small little details. I can't even tell you how much my kids weighed when they were born. Now, I realize that probably makes me a bad dad and everything else. I can usually remember their birthdays okay.
I bet $10 your wife knows.
Probably does. I'm not taking the bet. But we have, and that's the beauty of this, is that we actually have the words of, I mean, you can't get any more firsthand than the woman giving birth that night. And yeah, the concept that she had pondered, that Luke is writing from a point in time in the future of the story he's writing. He's reflecting back on the story, but he's also suggesting to us that between that night and the time when he wrote this down, Mary had been thinking about these things and trying to figure out, and at some point kind of came to the conclusion, like you said, after the death and the resurrection and the ascension, and realized where it was all going, but had to see everything play out in order to get the full picture.
You see, we're using our imaginations here. I guess that's okay. But if this played out the way you suggested it may have played out, then if and when, and I believe Mary was present, I mean, she was present at the foot of the cross, John tells us that, if she was present to see him wrapped in those cloths when his body was taken down, how could her mind not have run back to that day when he was newborn and she wrapped him in cloths? It makes a lot of sense to me.
Absolutely. And just to kind of drive home the point, remember that the scholars are going to say that the stable was probably a cave, just like the tomb in which Jesus is newly hewn, so it was a man-made cave.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, there's still that connection, too, of kind of this crevice in the earth. Absolutely, and that's why I think these stories just wrap together and tie together.
They do wrap together, and as they wrap together, as they begin to dovetail, it becomes a very compelling thing. It's not just intellectually compelling as when you put together the details of a mystery novel and finally you see what the author's trying to show you, but it's a faith compelling thing.
Absolutely.
Now, we're almost out of time here. We already mentioned that it's possible to have a census that is God-pleasing and a census or an enumeration that is not God-pleasing. Here, it is said by the angels to the shepherds, this is going to be a sign for you. Later on, there will be people who will say, show us a sign. And Jesus will say, an evil generation seeks after a sign. So when do you know that a sign is appropriate? When it's evil.
Well, for starters, I think part of that is the evil generation is seeking the sign. That the sign is not something being used to point them to the reality, but rather they refuse to acknowledge the reality apart from the sign. If that makes sense.
I'm in the ballpark.
Yeah, but the idea is, here he is, the Lord of creation is plainly telling these people exactly what's happening. Well, I need to see a miracle to believe you. I mean, don't we have that today? People, oh, well, how come God doesn't do all these miracles today? And how come Jesus isn't walking among us? And to me, it's incredulous. You have people who will believe that we walked on the moon. And I'm not saying we did, not saying we didn't. I know there's a big debate out there. But how do you know? We've got pictures. The best that technology of the day could provide, we've got evidence. Just like with the story of Jesus. The best that technology of the day could provide, we have the same kind of evidence. And yet, one will accept blindly, and the other one we reject simply because it's not enough of a sign for us to believe. And I think that's it. Is a reminder that ultimately these are the signs: a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And as we hear that word of truth, the Holy Spirit creates that faith in us that it doesn't make sense. It's that peace that goes beyond understanding, the peace on earth, and yet we receive it through the Holy Spirit given faith.
We have a couple of minutes left here. What is the one thing that you wish Christians would take from Luke 2 that they're probably not getting, or they are misinterpreting because it's all muddled up by American Christmas secular and pseudo-religious holiday merrymaking?
That's an interesting question. Majesty in simplicity. It's very easy for us, and myself included, to get wrapped up in the festivities of the Christmas season. And I'm not saying those festivities are necessarily bad. This is definitely something to celebrate. I mean, if we have the bread of life being laid in that feeding trough, it makes sense that we would celebrate with food that is special and set apart, like our turkey dinners and so forth, and most especially maybe some home-baked bread. But that we would not be corrupted by the materialism that is connected with that. That we can use creation as God's given it to us as a blessing, but that we wouldn't make that materialism become our God, like probably Caesar Augustus was doing. For him, that census had absolutely nothing to do with the glory of God and everything to do with the glory of himself. And he wanted to show how much he had and how much he owned and how much he could give. And parents sometimes do that. We want to show how much money we have, and so we want to buy these kids all these ridiculous gifts and so forth. And the simplicity is lost in all of the materialism. But if we can draw back and see that it's in the small things that God reveals his love.
Is the majesty and simplicity in Holy Communion?
Oh, absolutely. Therein, again, we eat of the bread of life. We are the sheep at the feeding trough.
We're out of time. Good job.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you. I was going to say Happy New Year, but I can't. I guess I could, but... Pastor Bruce Osborne is coming up next on Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.